So if you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And in the Pew Bible, if you're using that, you will find that on page 1040. In the last couple of times that we've been together, we have begun looking at the parables of Jesus. We first looked at the parable of the sower. Last time we looked at the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And today we'll be looking at the twin parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And when I say twin parables, it would be like fraternal twins. They go together, they're similar, but they're not identical. Now, all of these parables can be found in Matthew chapter 13, and we've said that each of them answers questions that the disciples had, and that very likely we ourselves also have. What these parables are doing is explaining or revealing to those who have ears to hear the mystery of the kingdom. Put in simple terms, the disciples, and perhaps we, have questions, because the kingdom has some unexpected aspects to it. It's not exactly what they expected. And maybe it's not exactly what we expect. And so with the parable of the sower, it's, if this is the kingdom, how come not everyone believes the good news? For the wheat and the weeds, it's, if this is the kingdom, why do we see so much evil? Why is judgment being delayed? And today, with the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, the question is this it? Jesus, there's like 12 of us here and a few more over there. If this is the kingdom, why does it seem so insignificant? Perhaps you've felt that tension at times. If the kingdom of God is here, why can Christianity or the church seem so insignificant or perhaps irrelevant in so many aspects of life and society? In today's passage, Jesus will answer the question by showing us what we may have missed about how his kingdom works. Not just to satisfy our intellectual curiosity, but to encourage you, to give you hope, and call you to action. So let's see what Jesus has to say to us today as we read Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. Matthew 13, 31 to 33, this is God's word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. I'd like to organize the rest of our time here today under the following 4 headings. First, the day of the Lord. Second, kingdom growth. And we're going to be spending the bulk of our time on these 2 headings. So when I finish the second, don't think, oh no, we're only halfway there. Third is going to be kingdom influence. And fourth will be kingdom response. So our first heading is the day of the Lord. And this heading is a bit of background information. It's not directly dealt with in our text, but I think it's going to help you to understand Jewish expectations of the kingdom. And then we'll then see how that connects to our expectations. And I think this will help us to better understand these parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. So what descriptions come to mind when you hear the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Perhaps words like glory, majesty, beauty, or power are among the words that come to mind. For me, it's often that passage from Revelation 11 that's in the Hallelujah chorus. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Throughout the Gospels, you see numerous examples where Jesus says to the disciples something to the effect of, "Do you still not understand?" Even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they are asking, "Are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel?" They believe that he's the Messiah. They believe he's the Son of God. But they often seem to have a different set of expectations about what Jesus would do as the Messiah. So why the misunderstanding? Why the different expectations? Well, I don't think that we can say that the reason for this is because Jesus has chosen to associate himself with some uneducated fishermen. And I don't think it's just that they were worldly and only cared about earthly power. I think it largely has to do with their understanding of the Old Testament concept of the day of the Lord. Now, this is a prominent theme in the Minor Prophets. It is a day of judgment and distress when God's wrath is poured out on evil, not just on the enemies of Israel, but includes judgment on the people of God for how they have turned away from him. But there is also, such as in Joel chapter 2, a call for the people of God to repent and return to the Lord, and he will relent from the judgment on Israel. Instead, there is a promise of joy and restoration, like we read in Zephaniah 3. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.'" And just from these two passages, you can understand why a group like the Pharisees, looking at Joel 2, would stress strict observance of the law as a way to return to the Lord and avoid his wrath. And you can see why the disciples and others would be looking for the Messiah to get rid of the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel. Zephaniah 3 said, "The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, and he will clear away your enemies." 2 weeks ago, Dr. Poyer exhorted us not to shrink Jesus to what we like best or to a single verse. Perhaps you can see how Jesus' contemporaries had reduced the Messiah or the day of the Lord to what they liked best. A picture of glory, majesty, and power, leaving off passages like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, and therefore missing what resulted in glory and that great display of power, a king being nailed to a cross and dying. And if, how does this connect to us? But one of the things that results from picking just the stuff we like is what can be described as an overrealized eschatology. So we see the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, and we like that picture. And so we start to look for heaven on earth now, or think that by our own efforts we can make that a reality now. We need the full picture. And the full picture shows us that with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom has come. Everything Every aspect of the kingdom, all its power, glory, majesty, blessing, it is all there in the person, the work, and the words of Jesus. Everything that you could ever hope for in the kingdom. Look at Jesus. It is all there. But there is still another stage where the kingdom will be consummated when he returns again. So now is the foretaste, then will be the full course. And there's an organic unity between Jesus' earthly ministry among the disciples, his present ministry in our day, and the final consummation of the kingdom when he returns again, such that if you are in Christ, that you are a child of God and co-heir with Christ, and there is nothing that you will possess in glory then that is not already right now yours in Christ by faith. His righteousness is right now yours by faith. Then you will be clothed in righteousness, never to sin again. He is present with you, his spirit dwelling inside you right now. Then you shall dwell in his presence, seeing him face to face. His healing, joy, and peace are yours now. Then there will be no sickness, sorrow, or pain. And his victory over Satan is yours now. Then Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, never to torment the nations again. There is an organic unity between the establishment of the kingdom, the present ministry of the kingdom, and the final consummation of the kingdom, just as there is between the mustard seed, the sprout, and the fully grown plant. Where we can get ourselves into trouble, where we can find ourselves feeling disappointed and with unmet expectations, is when we pick only the parts we like and assume that we are already at the fully grown mustard plant. Let's look at that under our next heading, kingdom growth. I really like the way that Jesus begins these parables in Luke chapter 13. He asks, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" You can imagine the crowds thinking, "A mighty mountain? Why not an ocean? Or maybe a lion?" And then comes Jesus' reply, "It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven when a woman is making bread." You can almost hear the crowd go, "Huh?" Now, unlike the previous parables that we have looked at that were longer stories with plot development and everything, these are short analogies or similitudes. The kingdom is like a mustard seed that becomes a large plant. From small beginnings, there's an unexpectedly large result, and the kingdom is like the whole process. The kingdom, like a mustard seed, starts off small. Jesus says, "It's the smallest of all seeds." I have one here in my lapel pin, and it's quite small, but not the smallest I've seen. And some people get hung up on Jesus saying, "It's the smallest of all seeds." They say that's scientifically inaccurate. Therefore, the Bible is wrong and discredited. But this misses the point. Jesus is using a figure of speech. I could say, "It's raining cats and dogs." And someone could reply that that's scientifically inaccurate and you are discredited. But it doesn't change the fact that it's raining really hard. And they could leave their umbrella at home, but they're going to get wet. Well, Jesus' figure of speech here is like saying, "It's like a mustard seed, and you know how small those are, because they did." He's talking to regular people, using regular, everyday language. Saying that it's scientifically inaccurate does not negate the fact that his kingdom went from 12 guys to 2.5 billion today, plus all those who lived in between. His description is irrefutably accurate. So the disciples and Jews of Jesus' day are looking for the kingdom to come in this display of power and glory. But Jesus is saying, let me tell you what it's really like. It starts small, yes. But don't judge the book by its cover. Don't judge the seed by its outward appearance. And this is, isn't this how God seems to work quite regularly? An old and barren woman gives birth to Isaac, the child of promise, and old Abraham becomes the father of many nations. Rebekah is told that the older will serve the younger. The shepherd boy becomes the warrior king. And to the one who was laid in a manger, every knee will bow. God takes what is ignored and insignificant in the world's eyes and uses it to accomplish his purpose. What the kingdom looks like now and what it will look like then is as different as a shepherd boy and a warrior king. And yet, like the mustard seed and the plant, there is that organic unity between the two. Now, it's been 2,000 years since that seed was planted, and we've seen a lot of growth. I said already there are about 2.5 billion Christians in the world. So it would seem to make sense to us to be looking for the power and the blessing of the fully grown mustard plant. But then we see things like cancer and COVID and unrest and persecution all around the world. It often seems in our society that the church and God's word has little significance. This is a problem. Could Jesus be wrong? Or could it be one of those times when we have an overrealized eschatology? When we start expecting the final form of the kingdom before the time has come? See, I think that we tend to think that we're very close to the stage of the fully grown mustard plant. But we don't really know that. I tend to think that we're closer to the plant than the seed, but there's nothing the Bible tells us that makes this certain. It also seems that believers in the days of the New Testament had the same idea. I doubt many of them expected that it would be 2,000 years. In other words, it's entirely possible that Jesus may not return for another 6,000 years or more. In which case, we could be living in the first quarter of the church age. And there could be some seminary student 6,000 years from now studying ancient church history, struggling to remember whether Polycarp or Piper came first. Maybe that seems discouraging, to think that it could be so long before Jesus returns and sets all things right. By Jesus' day, it had already been nearly 1,500 years since Moses. And the disciples probably would have been discouraged somewhat to hear Jesus say, guys, it's going to be another few thousand years. But that's not what he does here. And his words for them are the same he has for you. Actually, Jesus isn't really making the point in this passage that the kingdom is coming. No Jew needed to be reminded that the kingdom was coming. They already believed that. That's why they keep asking about it. And similarly, no Christian should really need to be reminded that the kingdom is coming. We already believe that. The point that the disciples needed to hear, and that you and I need to be reminded of over and over again, is that the kingdom is here. That is what the parable of the mustard seed is telling us. The kingdom is already present in Jesus, in his work and teaching. It starts small like a mustard seed, but grows beyond expectation. But from elsewhere in the Bible, we can see more about this kingdom that is already present in Jesus. It is unstoppable. Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching about the bread of heaven. And the crowd says, give us this bread always. And Jesus replies, I am the bread of life. I'm right here. John 11, with the death of Lazarus, Martha says, yes, I know that he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. It's not some distant, far off day that you need. It's me right here. Right now, I'm what you need. It's okay for us to long for the return of Jesus. He told us to pray for it. And the next to the last words of the Bible are, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. But don't let your desire for the final and perfected kingdom lead you to be discouraged with your present circumstances. If you needed that kingdom right now, God would give it to you. Remember, he is a good father who knows your needs before you ask and delights to give good gifts to his children. What you need right now in this moment is Jesus. And this afternoon, you'll need Jesus. And tonight and tomorrow morning and the next day and every day after, what you will need in that moment is Jesus. And he has already come, established his kingdom. It is a present reality. And in him, the Father has supplied all that you need in this moment. This should encourage us. And give us hope and call us to make sure that we are identified with his kingdom. We may be 6,000 years away from the final form, but we may not be. And the surety of his return means that we must not be found in opposition to his kingdom. The kingdom starts small like a mustard seed, but grows to be unexpectedly large, and all of the DNA coding needed for the full-grown plant is in that seed, just as everything needed and hoped for in the final kingdom is found in and accomplished by Jesus. Let's turn to the third heading. Kingdom influence. And here we look at the parable of the leaven. I said earlier that these parables were fraternal twins. There's much similarity in them, but they are not identical. The parable of the mustard seed is saying, look at this tiny seed and look how huge the plant is. My kingdom is like that. It starts small and grows beyond expectation. With the leaven, there's still smallness and growth involved, but it's more a smallness of perception. It goes from indiscernible to having pervasive influence. Now, personally, I do very little baking. I much prefer cooking. And I've described this preference by saying, cooking is like art. Asking me how much basil goes into a dish is like asking how much blue paint goes on a canvas. I don't know until it feels right. Baking, on the other hand, is chemistry. If you combine particular ingredients and particular measurements and apply a certain level of heat for a prescribed duration of time, you will get predictable results. That's what the chemical reactions of those ingredients produce under those conditions. Well, if you bake, and particularly if you bake bread, you'll know that we have something called active dry yeast. It's an ingredient. You mix the yeast with warm water and a little sugar, and then add it to the rest of your ingredients. And it causes the chemical reactions that let off carbon dioxide and cause your bread to rise. But things were a little different in Jesus' day. Active dry yeast wasn't available until World War II. So you didn't just go to the market and buy yeast to make your bread rise. Their leaven was actually a piece of fermented dough that had been kept from a previous batch. And the fermentation provided the necessary chemical reactions to make the bread rise. It's very much like those Amish friendship bread things that occasionally circulate. But the reason I describe this is because yeast to us seems like an ingredient, one among several that you measure out to make bread. But for Jesus' original audience, leaven was less of a perceptible ingredient and more the process of combining leaven with the unleavened and working it in until the unleavened is transformed to be leavened. It's not something you really see, but its silent process is both inevitable and unstoppable. So as the disciples look around and see this small group that doesn't seem to have much influence, sees a group that's so small, it's not even perceptible to Caesar or to the nations. Jesus is teaching them, this is how the kingdom works. Jesus has come, and with him the kingdom has come, and as the reign of God comes into the hearts and lives of people through Jesus, it begins to work throughout their whole being until the whole is conformed to him. And as it is working in us, it will also be working through us, kneading the gospel of Jesus into every domain of human existence, so that not only will every knee bow and tongue confess, but every domain of human existence, from culture, law, politics, art, education, everything will be brought into submission to the reign of Christ. And that's really the key. The kingdom is the place of Christ's authority and reign. The king has come. He has dealt with sin and now reigns at the Father's right hand until all his enemies are placed under his feet. The kingdom is growing like a mustard seed and its influence being advanced like leaven in a lump of dough. And when he returns, he will consummate his kingdom. And at that time, the mustard plant will be fully grown. The dough will all be leavened. And until then, we should not be insisting that God show us now what has been reserved for the consummation of the kingdom. Let's turn to that final heading, kingdom response, and discuss some practical applications of how we should live in this time. I have six of them. First, I'll say that these parables are scripture. They are Jesus' own words for his people. The fact that the parables are hypothetical stories and analogies does not make them less important or authoritative than other parts of scripture. Though they do not contain specific commands like the epistles, they are still profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness that we would be complete, equipped for every good work. We are still bound to believe and obey the implications of the parables. Next, I'll say, notice that the kingdom works in silent, powerful, inward ways. And the thing that causes the kingdom to grow or advance must come from outside of us. The message that the world is pushing is that fulfillment comes by looking deep inside yourself, discovering who you really are, and then expressing that to the world. The gospel of the kingdom also invites us to look deep inside ourselves and find that we are steeped in sin. Rather than expression, we need redemption. And this must come from outside of us. It is only found in Jesus. His kingdom and reign is a present reality, and his return to consummate his kingdom at a time that you do not know is a future certainty. You must not be found in opposition to his kingdom. Repent of your sin and turn to him. Third, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't work the way kingdoms of this world work. It is not measured in the way that kingdoms of this world are measured, and therefore we don't need the tactics of kingdoms of this world. Kingdoms of this world triumph through impressive military victories. The ultimate triumph of Christ's kingdom was seen in Christ hanging on a cross. Not at all impressive by the world's standards. Kingdoms of this world are measured in numbers, size, money, outward success. But numbers and big budgets are not necessarily evidence of Christ's kingdom. Instead, each person attending today, each dollar given today, makes up the raw materials or opportunities for kingdom growth and work. Instead of how many attended, the real measure is how many thoughts were taken captive to Christ, how many hearts were submitted or further submitted to Christ. Fourth, specifically applying the parable of the mustard seed, don't despise smallness. It's easy to look at the problems of the world and think that our own impact to advance the kingdom is small and insignificant. You will never be able to do it all. You have not been called to. The money you put in the deacon's offering today will not solve world hunger. But it may mean that a mother can feed her child. Or mean that a family has oil to keep their house warm this winter. Assembling or delivering boxes for Bible Adventure Camp can contribute towards seeds of the gospel being planted and impacting the eternity of a child's soul. Listening to or praying for someone may be used by God to lead a person out of depression or self-harm. You will never in this life see the full fruit of your ministry. Don't despise the apparent smallness of your own works. Remember that God's plan for the redemption of the world began in a manger. Fifth, specifically applying the parable of the leaven. If you keep the leaven in one bowl and the dough in the other, it won't do anything. Only as it is mixed in and worked through does it have its effect. On the personal level, until the gospel is mixed in and worked through your own life, you will never influence the world for Christ. You can sit in church and keep the gospel at arm's length and nothing will change. But if you have ears to hear, it will surely, though often imperceptibly, be mixed in and worked through, transforming you into the image of Christ. On the more public or corporate level, the transformation of society does not happen without two equally necessary things. First, Christians must be mixed in to every area of society, in politics, commerce, education, arts and entertainment, community life, everything. But this is to little benefit without the second. They must take the gospel into all these spheres. In other words, society doesn't need church attenders in all these spheres. They need people who are there manifestly as Christians, worked in as leaven and kneaded into dough. Remember that you don't have to be famous to impact the world for the kingdom of God. That's the way that the kingdoms of this world work. And Christ's kingdom doesn't need the world's tactics. Just take Jesus. Take the gospel into your spheres of influence. Sixth and finally, together, these parables are calling us to trust the way that God is working out his plan. Trust his timing. Trust his tactics. He is a good father who knows your needs and has supplied them in Christ. These parables are meant to provide you with assurance of the already that the kingdom has arrived with Christ. And the not yet, that the final kingdom will surely come when he returns. Then it will be on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, who has established the kingdom, and through whom we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, when we are discouraged, let our eyes be fixed on Jesus, and like him, endure the trials of this life for the joy set before us. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would advance in our own hearts and lives, and as the gospel is mixed in and worked into our own lives, it would also be mixed and worked into our spheres of influence until every thought, every word, every sphere of society submits to Jesus. For his glory, we pray in his name. Amen.